This morning, I'd like to begin our time by asking you a question. What relationship should Christians seek to have with the culture around us? And I would suggest that each one of us has to make decisions about that each and every day. So what principles do you use when you're trying to decide, as a follower of Jesus Christ, how to relate to culture? And so, for example, in sports, now many of you probably watched the Super Bowl last Sunday evening, and regardless of who you were cheering for, I don't want to get some kind of thing going here, but I think we would say it was a great game. No question, it was a great game. But an event like that raises all sorts of cultural questions for followers of Jesus Christ, including the athletes, many of whom you may know are committed and outspoken Christians. Well, the game's on Sunday. Did you notice that? And there are all sorts of events and entertainment associated with the game and with the sport that are, shall we say, morally questionable at best. Well, should Christian athletes participate in that kind of cultural event? And should you have watched it if you did? And should our church have had Super Bowl parties at the Hartford Hub and at Faith West like we did? I'm just asking, as a follower of Jesus Christ, how do you interact with that aspect of our culture? Then there's the issue of movies and the theater. That too, that's a very important aspect of culture. And many times it's a form of communication that's filled with all sorts of ungodly speech and choices and mentalities. Some of us may have grown up in environments where it was considered wrong to ever attend a movie, even if it was a Disney movie, to never go to a play at a theater. We were told to separate ourselves from that aspect of culture. Well, for those from our church family, have you looked carefully at our 5-year strategic ministry plan that this church family designed and then overwhelmingly approved last fall? One of the initiatives is consider forming a film production ministry. Seriously? And that team is finalizing their first documentary about a family that was struggling with drug addiction, and they're making plans to take it to a film festival, once it's completed. Is that okay? Another initiative that you approved. Don't be looking at me. Another initiative is to explore the possibility of producing an original passion play annually at a public theater where we have no influence on what kind of messages might have been proclaimed from that same stage the day before or the day after we leave. Or another initiative in that plan is to consider using Faith Christian Schools' fine arts events to minister at different community locations. Now, wait a minute. Isn't all of that worldly? Are those appropriate uses of cultural expression, or are we allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold? What about whether a Christian should ever teach at a public university, using their God-given intellect to advance all sorts of secular activities and endeavors? Should anybody seek to relate to culture in that way? If you're reading Center Church by Tim Keller right now, and if you're a Christian, you are. If you're reading, not that I would ever be pushy about such matters, because that's not my way, but if you are, you've probably come across the story of William Stuntz, who is a professor of criminal law at Harvard Law School, who was also an outspoken Christian, very vocal about his religious and even his political beliefs. Well, when Stuntz died of cancer at age 52, Lincoln Capion of the New York Times wrote a full op-ed piece on their editorial page about Stuntz. Now, that doesn't happen very often for a law school professor. And the point that Capion made was that Stuntz had a profound effect on the practice of criminal law by incorporating the principle of showing mercy to the marginalized without undermining the rule of law. And speaking about this article, Tim Keller explained the writer, Capion, recognized that his arguments, Stuntz's, were not just skillful, but grounded in his Christian beliefs. While literally defining the field, Capian wrote, he was living his faith. That's a very important sentence. And you might ask yourself if that could be said about you. While literally defining the field, Capian wrote, he was living his faith. Now, the piece also pointed to his inspiring example as he dealt courageously with cancer and faced his impending death with grace. Here we see a man, Keller says, who definitely engaged and influenced the culture, brought his faith and its distinctive worldview to bear on the field of law, did it with undeniable excellence, and showed compassion for the poor within his theories of justice. In spite of the fact that he worked in places that largely disdained the Christian faith, the combination of his clear commitment to the common good, the integration of his faith with his scholarship, and his undeniable skill and excellence combined to make a real difference. See, was it appropriate for William Stuntz to use his God-given intellectual abilities to teach at a citadel of worldly culture like Harvard Law School? That's the question. And again, I would suggest that people like you and me have to answer it in making decisions large and small practically every day. And I'm asking you, what principles do you use when you're trying to decide as a follower of Jesus Christ how to relate to culture? With that in mind, I want to invite you to open your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, that's on page 126 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Romans chapter 12, or page 126 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our church's theme this year is being careful how we build. By God's grace, there's a lot of 2x4s flying around our campuses this year. Lord willing, we're going to be breaking ground in just a little while on another duplex out at Bethany Farms for our men's restoration ministry. And we're going to be able, by God's grace, to double the size of that program, but some building has to be done in order to allow that to take place, and we're glad for what God is already doing there. And then we plan to add classrooms and offices and a new music room at Faith East for our school and our children's ministries. We're hoping to break ground on that project in June. And then if you've driven by in the North End at the North End Community Center, even though the weather has not exactly been pristine, it's amazing how much work our contractors have been able to make on that new community center downtown. We have never been in a year where we've taken on more building at one time. Well, we're all committed to this, to being careful how we build. And ultimately, we're using that as a metaphor for our Christian lives personally, because that's what the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said this, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid." It's a building metaphor, which is Jesus Christ. And that's great news, is it not? For a follower of Christ, your foundation is secure. But what did Paul also say about that, both before and after? He said each man must be careful how he builds on it. That is the privilege and the task before us this year. Now, in these first few weeks of 2018, we're focusing on building on the foundation of the gospel. And we have been encouraging every person from our church as possible to read through Tim Keller's book, Center Church, or to listen to it. And I appreciate all of the emails I'm receiving about that, all the posts on Facebook that tag me, saying essentially, "Oh, thank you, Pastor Byers, we're so glad. Little disappointed the book is so small and thin, but we're so thankful." yeah, something like that. The subtitle of the book, which explains why we're doing it, is Doing Balanced Gospel-Centered Ministry in Your City. Well, this morning we want to talk about being fruitful in a secular culture. God has called us to all of that, has he not? So how do you do it? Being fruitful in a secular culture. These principles from Romans 12, 1 and 2 can help us there. Therefore, and just notice that word, that means that Paul is referring our minds to all the great theological truth that has occurred in the first 11 chapters of this book. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And Now follow the argument. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the other side of it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So being fruitful in a secular culture. And from this passage, let's look for three principles to help us relate properly to the world around us. That's what we want to do. What does fruitfulness in this world look like for Christ? Well, you have to heed the warning. You can't miss it in the passage. Don't be conformed to the world. That emphasis could not have been any clearer in the verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So whatever we say about that athlete in the Super Bowl, it better be in line with this clear warning. And the same goes for what we might watch or the parties we might plan. And can we just say it plainly? Worldliness is a huge problem in the church, and worldliness is a huge problem in our hearts. Now, nobody who hears or nobody who delivers this message has completely won that battle. Could I get a mm-hmm on that I'll even hear from Faith West this morning? So we have to factor that into the way we think about using film or theater or even teaching at a place like Harvard Law. And whatever we say about any of that has to meet the test of this seminal text. But that assumes that we're interpreting all of this carefully. So let's dig in some. That don't be conformed to the world. Well, what world? And the Bible uses the word world in at least three different ways. Sometimes it's just speaking about the physical cosmos, the universe. In places, and there are many of them, like Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world, there it is, and all it contains, you have founded them. Again, the Bible is filled with verses like that. Is that what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he said, don't be conformed to the cosmos? The universe, was that the point? Or this, sometimes the word world means the world of people. I bet you can think of a verse that uses it like that, huh? For God so loves the world. Well, in that context, does the word world mean the cosmos, the universe? Is it God loves the stars? Well, I suppose he does because he made them, but that's not the point here. That's talking about the world of people. And remember, words always derive meaning from their context. So clearly here, we're talking about the world of people. And is that what Paul was speaking about in Romans 12, 2? Don't be conformed to the world. Was it the cosmos, the universe, the physical creation? Was it the world of people? Or is it this, the present sinful age? And it is, by the way, the Greek word aeon in that passage, the world system, the demonic human philosophy of life. G.C. Trench translated all of that as the floating mass of thoughts, the world, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or the immoral atmosphere, which at the very moment of our lives we inhale, again, inevitably to exhale. Well, of those three choices, it's pretty obvious what the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's the third one. Don't be conformed to this world system. It's ungodly philosophy of life. Now, go back to our three examples at the beginning. See, here's the challenge. While sports include these kinds of worldly philosophies, we wouldn't say that everything that comes under the heading of sports fits under that, would we? See, is everything about sports worldly? We wouldn't say that everything about the theater or the movies fits under that heading, or everything about working at a secular university or a secular job. See, the concepts of the world and the culture are overlapping, but they're not what? They're not identical. That is very important to keep straight logically, and perhaps this will help. Well, then how do we define the word culture? And again, just to be clear logically, I'm asking, does the word world in Romans 12, 2 and the word culture mean exactly the same thing? Are those two words identical and therefore interchangeable, or are they overlapping? Which means sometimes they're the same, but sometimes they're what? If sometimes they're different. And I want to suggest to you that the way you answer those questions is going to go a long way toward determining how you try to apply this passage to everyday life situations. And it's going to affect your efficacy and your fruitfulness in the world in which we've been placed to live out our faith and serve our Savior. So culture, Henry Van Til, culture is any and all human effort and labor expended on the cosmos to unearth its treasure and its riches and bring them into service to something. Now here's my question, is that always bad? Is that always bad? Or James Davison Hunter, and if you're going to say, I want to think about this some more, you just have to read Hunter. Hunter is a sociologist at the University of Virginia. He wrote the book Culture Wars. He wrote the book To Change the World. They're not easy, but if you're fussing about Keller, wait till you read Hunter. But Hunter, in his book Before the Shooting Begins, says culture is a normative order by which we comprehend ourselves, others, and the larger world and through which we order our experience. At the heart of culture is a system of norms and values, but these norms are better understood as commanding truths so deeply embedded in our consciousness and in the habits of our lives that to question them is to question reality itself. So is all of that automatically bad? And you might say, Pastor Rice, my brain is starting to hurt. Look, it's cold outside. We're going to stretch our brains, create friction, and warm this place up, okay? So there's good. But let me just illustrate it with some questions. When you visit a great art museum, you do that, right? You would agree that is a wonderful cultural experience. Well, is every piece of art you look at worldly in a Romans 12:2 sense? What's the answer? Absolutely not. What about if you attend a symphony? I mean, clearly that is cultural, but it's not necessarily worldly in a Romans 12:2 sense. What about politics or education or science or healthcare or business or economics or religion or counseling? All of that and much more is culture. It's where you and I live each and every day. In fact, you could even say this. Jesus wants you to live there. Jesus wants you to live embedded in a culture. So how do you know that? Well, do you remember this part of the prayer from the high priestly prayer before he went to the cross? Jesus said, but now I come to you, speaking to the Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they, that is people like you and me, his disciples, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now hear this. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. Well, thanks a lot. That's it. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That is a fascinating passage. Especially in light of what we're talking about, and we could spend the rest of the day parsing out how Jesus was using the word world in each one of those phrases. And by the way, there's more examples in the high priestly prayer. I just didn't take the time to bring them into the conversation. But we can at least say this logically. Jesus wants us to wrestle with this challenge of living faithfully and living fruitfully in the secular culture in which we've been placed without being conformed to it. Now, that, I think, raises this question logically, then what does it mean to be conformed? Suschematazo is the original word. Scheme is the part that you would want to focus on. An outward reflection that does not reflect what is within, masquerading, putting on an act, following a prescribed pattern or a scheme. And also notice this grammatically. It's a passive imperative. Don't let this happen to you. That is the point of the warning. So a writer like Kenneth Wiest would say, stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after this world, an expression which does not come from nor is representative of what you are in your inner being as a regenerated child of God. And I realize you might say, you need to make this simpler really fast. Well, J.B. Phillips then, Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Which is why Keller, I think, helpfully says, if we're not deliberately thinking about our culture, we will be conformed to it without ever knowing it's happening. So for anyone fussing right now under their breath about, my pastor's stretching the fire out of my brain, what Keller said is right, right? If we're not deliberately thinking about our culture, we will be conformed to it without ever knowing that it is happening. There's no question that could happen to that football player because of his participation in this aspect of our culture. It could happen to our film company. It could happen to the passion play. It could happen to the university professor. So Jesus, on the one hand, did not want us to be taken out of the world, but the possibility of being conformed to it, of being squeezed into its mold, is a constant and a profound pressure that should concern us each and every day. Now, let's push it one more step logically by posing these two questions, and I'm actually giving them in the reverse order that Keller posed them in his book, but they're very important. One, is the current culture redeemable and good or fundamentally fallen? Think about that. And then layer this one along with it. Should we be pessimistic or optimistic about the possibility for cultural change? Let me read them again. They're that important. Is the current culture redeemable and good or fundamentally fallen? And should we be pessimistic or optimistic about the possibility for cultural change? And I'm just going to let those questions kind of hang out there for a minute and allow you just to marinate in them a bit, but I hope we understand how important they are. When it comes to decisions that we make personally, how are you going to interact with culture? When it comes to decisions that our church is going to make corporately, how we answer those questions is going to dramatically impact the choices that we make. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, I hope we could push this one more step logically. I will. Your answer is somewhat dependent on your view of the end times. See, this is why eschatology matters. Eschatology, your view of the end times. Now, go back to some of the building questions that we talked about at the beginning. Our approach toward treating addictive behaviors at our men's restoration ministry are going to be impacted by the way we would answer those two questions. So will the methods of education that we're going to use in the education edition. They're going to be impacted by that, and everything. Our church family needs to hear this. Being careful how we build. Everything about what we are attempting to do in the North End is impacted by the way you would answer questions like that. We have to be careful how we build. Now, I realize you might say, I'm not even sure what my view of the end times is. Well, let me give you three brief possibilities, specifically as it relates to all the Old Testament prophecies and promises about the Messiah establishing a 1,000-year reign. Eschatology is bigger than that, but just to keep this simple, here's some of the options. Some people are amillennial. By the way, Tim Keller is that. No millennium, which is a view that says there's no literal 1,000-year period of Christian rule on the earth. Instead, the 1,000 years is a symbol for the time period of today until the second coming of Christ. If you believe that, that's going to impact the way you would answer these questions and the way you're going to interact with your culture. Secondly, is those who are postmillennial. This view says that there's a prolonged period of Christian prosperity brought on through the church. The second coming of Christ to the earth occurs at the end of that prolonged period of gospel success. Again, you can see, surely, that if you believe that, that's going to impact just the way you think about the culture in which we live. The third view is premillennial, suggesting that the cultural conditions around us are going to get worse and worse. In the last days, perilous time shall come. This view says that Jesus will return to earth and establish a literal 1,000-year reign followed by the eternal state in heaven. Now, we're starting a conference this week that's going to have representatives from all three of those positions here, and I'm glad for that. But I have to be honest, at this church, we're premillennial, and that affects everything that we're talking about here this morning, including how and why would we enter the world of sports or the world of education or art or politics or economics and on, either as individuals or as a church. Now, think about this. What are some of the various ways others have tried to relate to the world? And you might find yourself in one or more of these options. One is pietism. Those who seek to be indifferent to and unengaged with culture because it's fundamentally and irredeemably flawed. Like D.L. Moody, a great man for sure, but who said this, "I look upon this world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said to me, Moody, save all you can." That's classic pietism. Now, think about where that takes you. People like that tend to be hyper-separated from culture. Did you hear that? People who are pietistic, and you very well may be, people who are pietistic tend to be hyper-separated from culture. They generally don't have unsaved friends or associates. They generally don't read secular books. They don't watch films. They don't see any value in community interaction. And there's a lot that we could say about that, but I at least want to make this observation, and it might upset a few people in these services, but it needs to be said. Pietism can end up being just as worldly as any other approach. The pietistic people might believe that they've not been conformed to the world when the fact of the matter is their pietism took them to a very worldly place in this sense. Their hyper-separation has resulted in them being hateful and mean and cynical. They ended up being conformed to the world even while they were trying to separate themselves from it. And what's happened is this. They confused the world's system with the world's people. In other words, remember those three definitions of the world that we gave at the beginning? They confused the second one with the third one. They confused the world's system with the world's people. And I want to say strongly this morning, there is no such thing as fruitfulness. If that's what we're talking about, being fruitful in a secular culture, there is no such thing as fruitfulness without a love for and an engagement with people. Now, on the opposite pole is theological liberalism, which suggests that Christianity can and must be redefined by whatever the world believes at the time, because they don't believe in the authority of Scripture, and so they want the church to be fundamentally compatible with the surrounding culture. So pietism had a highly negative view of culture. Theological liberalism has a highly positive view of culture. And since they don't believe in the infallibility of the Bible, whatever the world believes at the time has to be embraced by the church, or the church is going to be viewed as being irrelevant. Well, conformity to the world is obvious here, isn't it? And you undoubtedly know people like that, who they say they're followers of Jesus Christ, and yet their beliefs and their lifestyle is as worldly as can be. Well, what's another option, in case I haven't offended everybody yet? Then there's the religious right, which wants to take the culture back by political means. This is Jerry Falwell and all of those who have come after him in the moral majority days. And if you'd like to read a rather scathing review of that period of time, I would recommend this book, Blinded by Might, by Cal Thomas and Ed Dobson. The subtitle is, Can the Religious Right Save America? And the answer, by the way, to that question is no. And this approach often became very worldly as well. Did you hear, in case I just upset you, did you hear that? This approach often becomes very worldly as well because the attitudes and the activities came out of the playbook of some political party or some political action committee instead of the pages of the Bible. Now, back to the other poll is a seeker-driven church movement. Make the church relevant and attractive to unbelievers by removing anything offensive from your church services. Again, the relationship between this approach and the concept is being squeezed into the world's mold is obvious. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about that, and if you would like to, there's a lot more categories that we could think about this. If you want to work on that more, read chapters 15 to 18 of Center Church. But I hope at least enough is on the table that we would all say this: I don't want to be like any of those options. That's kind of the conclusion I'm hoping to take you to. I hope you say, I don't want to be like any of those options. I want to be effective. I want to be fruitful in the world in which I've been placed. So pietism is out. and the religious right is out, defined the way that it was just defined, but I also want to heed this warning. I don't want to be squeezed in the world's mold. Well, that means we have to pursue the antidote. I mean, thank the Lord, it's not just a matter of don't do this. Pursue the antidote. Have a mind renewed by the word. Again, don't be conformed to this world, but what does this mean? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, we could say it like this. Allow yourself to be fueled by the truth of the first 11 chapters of this book. I tried to point out when we began to read that we're clearly at a transition here. Therefore, pointing us back to all of the great theological truth of the first 11 chapters, here's the question. What framework does the book of Romans give us to renew our minds? Or what framework does the Word of God give us to remove our minds, to help us think about our world, to help us think about our culture in a more biblical fashion? And one very important answer, I hope right now you say, okay, here's the way I would answer that. Because that's really the question. What framework does the book of Romans give us to renew our minds, to help us think about the world or our culture in a more biblical fashion? You need to have an answer to that question. And I would suggest that one important answer is this classical conceptualization summarized by the letters CFR. If you're thinking biblically about life, if your mind is being renewed and you're using those categories through which to think about culture, that's where it is, CFR, which stands for creation and fall and redemption. And so let's run the questions I've been posing and the examples I've been posing through this grid, starting with creation. Several weeks ago, if you're from our church, you saw that Paul began his discussion in the book of Romans by talking about creation, just like the Bible does in Genesis 1 and 2. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, this is a very important question for what we're talking about this morning. Is the creation that the Apostle Paul is discussing in this passage before the fall or after the fall? You might say, I don't see why that's important. That's really important, and I think you'll see that in a minute. Is the creation that is being discussed in Romans chapter 1, speaking about the physical world before the fall or after the fall? And the answer has to be after. Because the argument is an unbelieving Roman citizen was supposed to be able to look out at creation then and learn truth about the power and the existence of God from a physical world that had been cursed by sin. So just because culture is living under the effect of sin does not mean there's nothing good about it. That's the point. Or this, Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. You agree with that, do you not? That's why you were so thankful when you saw the weather this morning. The glory of God is on display. I'm going to slide over to the church house. Wait. Is that the heavens before the fall or after in Psalm 19? It has to be after. And remember, we're in the book of Romans. There's an extensive discussion in chapter 8 about the creation groaning because of the effects of sin. And here's the point. Culture, although reeling from the effects of the fall, is not as bad as it could possibly be. The glory of God is potentially on display in all sorts of ways in the world in which we live right here and right now. And if you have an entirely negative, cynical view of the world in which we have been placed, you will invariably become wrongfully separated from it. That's what's wrong with pietism. That's what's wrong with hyper-separation. It fails to affirm, it fails to appreciate, and it fails to celebrate the positive aspects of culture. And it leads to a lack of engagement with the world in which we live. It's a failure to think biblically, to have a renewed mind about our culture. So, let's take the Super Bowl. We'll make it really easy. Let's take the Super Bowl. It would have been perfectly appropriate to watch some of those plays and marvel at the athletic giftedness that God has given some men and women. God created our bodies. Well, God created their bodies to work to work like that. And what I'm saying is you can worship God while watching a sporting event because the glory of God is potentially on display. Or you could look at the design of that new stadium in Minneapolis and rejoice in architecture. Rejoice in the intellect that God has given human beings to be so creative in their architecture. I'm saying the evidence of the image of God, our Creator is on display, or to celebrate the joy we can have in just coming together and participating in a great athletic game and having fun doing it. That's of God. And what I'm saying to you this morning is some Christians need to stop sucking on lemons all the time and renew their minds with God's word regarding the ongoing beauty and value of the creation of our God. Now, it doesn't stop there, because there's also the F. There's the fall. The book of Romans obviously moves to an extended discussion of the fall of man into sin, and finding a verse on that in chapters 2 and 3 would be like shooting fish in a barrel, right? That's what's wrong with the social gospel. That's what's wrong with theological liberalism. That's what's wrong with the seeker-driven church movement. From different perspectives, they fail to take into account the pervasive effects of the fall of man into sin, which is why our only hope is what? Our only hope is the R. Our only hope is redemption. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. And by the way, if you're hearing this message this morning and you've never admitted your need and you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, I would encourage you to use this exact same conceptualization in the way you think about your own soul. And then I would encourage you to run as quickly as you can to the cross of Christ and to rejoice in the beauty of the empty tomb and to place your faith and trust in what Christ has done on the cross as your only hope of redemption. And it is impossible to live fruitfully and faithfully in the secular culture in which we've been placed apart from the power of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may say, okay, you're stretching my brain. What am I supposed to do with this week? That's a great question. That's a great question. I think we need to learn key questions through the lens of the Word of God. Let's just apply this threefold conceptualization, this biblically renewed mind, into the way that we think about the culture that we're all going to live in this week. Well, because of our view of creation, what are the opportunities to praise God because of his creative beauty and power? They're on display everywhere in the culture in which we have been placed. What are the opportunities to commend people for their expertise and their skill? See, a biblically renewed mind will motivate us to celebrate and engage in the aspects of our world that are right. Pietists miss that. Fundamentalists have often missed that, and they might have thought that they were being godly. The fact of the matter is they were not thinking through a biblically renewed mind correctly because of our view of the fall. What are the opportunities to see our own weaknesses? Oh, did you hear that? Oh, yeah, let's talk about the fall and how bad all those people are. Hello? And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ often is not nearly as effective in the culture in which we've placed ourselves, because we come off as we are so proud and so self-righteous, as if they're the ones who sin and we don't. That is the lack of a biblically informed mind. The lack of a biblically renewed mind. Because if we take the doctrine of the fall seriously, then we're going to think first and foremost about ourselves. And then what are the opportunities to meet needs because our world has been impacted by sin in this way? See, God left us in this world on purpose, didn't he? We saw that in the high priestly prayer. We ought to view issues like poverty and addictions and crime and urban blight not as cynics but as entrepreneurs. Why? Because we recognize and take seriously the ultimate source of where those problems began. And I believe that people who are thinking biblically ought to be more concerned about poverty, ought to be more concerned about addictions, ought to be more concerned about urban blight than anybody else. Why? Because we have a biblically renewed mind and we take seriously the source of those kinds of problems. And then what are the ways our culture should be confronted because of this sinful tendency? And listen, many times our willingness to ask and act on the previous questions provides the credibility to ask and act on the implications of this one. There's no question, we got a long way to go, but there's no question about the fact that leaders in our community will pay more attention to what somebody from faith has to say about a moral concern in our town because we earned the right to have the conversation by taking other aspects of the impact of the fall seriously. Then, because of our view of redemption, how and when can the good news of the gospel be proclaimed on that ministry platform? See, the goal is always, and we saw it recently from our study of 1 Corinthians 9, the goal is always not to feed someone, not to fix somebody's car, it's to glorify God by winning people to Jesus Christ and equipping them to be more faithful disciples. And then we would also ask this, do you agree with this? That we also ought to ask this, how can this aspect of culture be improved, albeit temporarily, because of the presence of those who say they know Christ? See, is the doctrine of redemption even at work on your street? Should the conditions on your street be better because you live there? And the answer to that question better be yes, or you're not much of a light of the gospel. Should the conditions in your office be better because you work there? Should the condition of your team, if you play on an athletic team, should the conditions for everybody on the team be better because you are there? And yes, it may be temporary. At least from our theological frame of reference, we believe that culture is getting worse. And by the way, if you read the Wall Street Journal, there was actually an article about this yesterday. And it was interesting. I don't know the theological perspective of the man who wrote it, but it sounded decidedly post-millennial, because the man was arguing for all of the good things that are happening around the world, and he was arguing for a positive view. And what's lacking there is he was not considering the moral tests in this culture, which are continuing to get worse and worse and worse. But I hope as you see that happen, you don't have a smile on your face. I hope you would say that your belief in redemption would cause the conditions around you to improve. So heed the warning and pursue the antidote. And you say, what does this look like in the morning? I mean, what does this look like practically? And I would say embrace the challenge. Present your body for cultural engagement in a way that displays God's marvelous mercy and his perfect will. See, the bottom line is we expect our culture to slowly deteriorate, but we're seeking great ministry opportunities at every phase of that process. And our goal is not to transform the culture. It's not. We're not mad. And we're not trying to take anything back by force. Our goal is not to transform the culture, but to use it in whatever shape it may be in at the time to live and proclaim the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you go to work tomorrow, you're going to work tomorrow, right? I hope you're going to take a biblically reformed mind into your workplace, a biblically renewed mind, and you're going to be thinking at your job through the lens of CFR, CFR. You're not going to be conformed to the world, but you're going to be transformed by a renewed mind. So what does that look like? Well, you're going to be thankful for everything about your job and your coworkers that is right. Because our God created work. So you're going to be happy tomorrow because you're thinking through the lens of the sea. And you're not going to be shocked or frustrated that everything or everyone at your job isn't perfect because they have been impacted by the fall. And you're going to conduct yourself in such a way that God's mercy is on display as your spiritual act of worship at the job place. And when people ask you why your attitude is so different or why your work ethic is so strong, bring on the R. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you that points them to Christ. So on the one hand, don't separate from culture, but on the other hand, don't become just like it. Be fruitful in the secular culture in which God has placed us. And if God calls you to be an athlete, he might. Well, be a good one. Be a really good one. And celebrate the way God made the bodies of you and your competitors to do amazing things. And be an encourager in your sport who commends others for the great job they do. That's the C of a renewed mind. And don't be shocked when somebody else cheats. Don't be shocked when a ref gets it wrong. Of course they're gonna. Because that's the F. And then maybe someday God will direct you to the Olympics. That could happen, could it not? To a member of our church? And maybe a reporter will point a microphone at you and ask you how you're handling your nerves. And on one of the largest stages in the world, you'll be able to say, well, by remembering that my identity isn't found in something that happens in the pool, my identity is found securely in my relationship with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You don't get opportunities like that from being mad at your culture. And you don't get opportunities like that from disengaging from your culture. And you don't get opportunities like that from being exactly like your culture. So if you have to put a Speedo on, let's not. Let's not. See, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's it. Holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. One last illustration. What about this matter of our church going to the North End? We're trying to be faithful on the east side of town. We're trying to be faithful on the west side of town. But by God's grace, we're building a community center and starting a third campus in the North End. Well, how do these categories affect that? Important question. One, we're going to celebrate everything about that area of our town that is right. That's the C. All the things about the North End that are good. Arnie's Pizza is down there for crying out loud. Praise God for the creative genius of Arnie Cohen. And I am dead dog serious when I say that. I intend to have worship services down there all the time. Celebrating the good things about our... Listen, we fundamentalists are not very good about that. Less lemons, more Arnie's Pizza. And then we're going to be honest about the spiritual realities behind the cultural challenges that exist there. We're going to think about what's happening there and everywhere through the power of the F. So creation's at work, and the fall is at work, which is why we're focused ultimately on the power of redemption. Renewed minds and sanctified bodies can produce significant spiritual fruit regardless of the culture in which it's found. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, your word has a way of stretching us. And I do want to thank you for leaving us in the world. That was clearly your plan. And we confess that we just go back and forth, vacillating between times when we're hyper-separated and pietistic and not fruitful. And then just conformed to the world's mentalities and not fruitful. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to renew our minds with biblical truth. And I pray that we would, as we've been admonished today, to not just passively allow something to happen. I pray that we would actively renew our minds in a way that helps us to bear fruit for you in the places that we currently live and currently work and currently play. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.